This morning we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 3, the book of Revelation chapter 3. We're going to consider one of the letters, one of the short epistles of Christ, which here in Revelation we have, there are seven of these to seven different actual existing churches existing at that time. And this is Scripture. So these epistles are for the whole church for all time. These epistles were written by the hand of John, who set down the very words, no more and no less and none different, that were given him by the Holy Ghost, the church's only and true vicar of Christ. These epistles, as it is with all of the Scriptures, are the very word of God, and they are meant to be received as such, to be read, to be studied, to be applied, to be obeyed. Now in Revelation chapter 1, the verse 11, we have listed the churches that these letters are written to, and you see there Philadelphia. And we're going to look at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now in verse 20, we see an explanation here, a part of the vision that John had, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we've covered this before. Obviously, this is figurative language, angels. These letters are not written to angels. They're written first to the ministers of these churches that have the obligation to care for this part of Christ's blood-bought flock, to teach them, to protect them, to exercise authority as they have been given the responsibility to do. Our text today is found then in Revelation chapter 3. The verses are 7 through 13. It's the letter of Christ addressed to the minister of the church in the city of Philadelphia, but for the whole church which that minister was responsible for. Let's begin reading then in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this Philadelphia had that name given to it by the Greeks. It was one of several cities with that name. This Philadelphia was obviously in Asia Minor. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This city apparently had the name before there was a church there, before the gospel was preached there. So it wasn't named for the love displayed and manifested by that church. But at the same time, in God's providence, the church in that place at the time this epistle was written, and Christ chose to send this letter, to these people. They were a body of believers filled with love for God and, of course, His Word and love for each other and the whole body of Christ and certainly love for the lost. It's all obvious from the epistle. This church receives no rebuke whatsoever, let alone any word of condemnation. This church is commended, only commended and encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not because this was a perfect church of perfect people. There is no such thing. But these believers were sincere. They were lively. They were faithful. They were fruitful. They were consistent. They were full of love for the Lord and their neighbor, certainly full of love for each other. They were a church cleaving to right doctrine and practice. They were jealous for the Lord and His Word, and they were zealous for the salvation of souls, and they shunned worldliness and religious compromise and spiritual corruption. They most certainly had not forgotten their first love as the church in Ephesus. And so Christ most graciously and publicly commends the church in Philadelphia, even though the people were obviously not perfect. They knew their shortcomings. They knew their weaknesses. They knew the battle they had to wage against their own sin nature. They knew the defeats they had suffered in that battle from time to time. But they were faithful. They were filled with love. They were consistent. They were zealous. They were sincere. They were separated from that which they must separate from. And so Christ then graciously commends them publicly before the whole church. And to this very day, we have this commendation. Let's go through this, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So we begin with this. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Speaking of Christ, there's a great encouragement here that Christ Jesus, the head of the church, is holy. He is immutably holy in all his person, words, ways, affections, and actions. And he is true. His every word is holy and true. All of his promises are true. All of his threatenings, by the way, are true. All holy, immutably true. He is truth itself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, the verse 6. He, going on, that hath the key of David, speaking of Christ, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Earlier in the first chapter of this book of Revelation, verse 18, I am he that liveth, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now this speaks of the office and authority of the risen Christ Jesus, that he has sovereign dominion and power, not just over his church here and in heaven, but over all the angels, the powers on earth, and the principalities, both spiritual and of this present world, and over the calling and regenerating of souls. Christ has sovereign dominion and power, though also over death. He has the keys of hell and death. He opens the gate of death for each man according to his will, and even hell. He ends the unbeliever's day of grace when he will. He opens the door of hell and commits that condemned soul to await the final judgment day, where he will be reunited with his sin-cursed body and consigned to the eternal lake of fire. Sinners should be warned of this. Contrary to what they may think, I say sinners, unsaved men and women and young people, ought to be warned of this. Because contrary to what they may think and what many modern preachers preach, unsaved sinners do not hold the keys to life and death, to heaven and hell. They cannot open heaven when they will. They cannot stop hell, which now yawns before them, from being opened up to be their final dwelling place. They cannot keep their life. They cannot stop God from taking them at any time and casting them into that pit of suffering and torment, the just wrath of God. No, they don't have the keys to life and death, to heaven and hell. Christ opens heaven to whom he will, and he opens hell to all who refuse his call to seek mercy, to seek him for saving faith, for the remission and cleansing of sins, for justification and regeneration, so for everlasting salvation. When the door of hell closes over the inmates consigned there, it's shut for all eternity. No man can open it. There is no opening of that door, ever. Our text also has to do with the sovereign authority and dominion of Christ. I say also has to do with that very thing, but in a different, though of course closely related, way. Our text speaks specifically of the key of David. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now David was, as a king, a type of Christ. David had a sovereign authority over his house, the whole apparatus of government over the nation of Israel, and of course over the house of the king and the storehouses of the land with their gold and silver and spices and armor and so forth. David may have had literally on his shoulder of his royal robe a symbolic golden key, or else it may have been embroidered there to symbolize his sovereign authority over his house. Well, David was a type of Christ, and Christ is spoken of this way by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 22, the verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And also we have this in Isaiah 9, the verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We ought always to bear in mind that Christ Jesus is the Lord, the King, and the head of his own house, the church, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He has absolute authority over his house to order and ordain all things, to bless and to chasten, to refresh, to revive, to deliver, to sift and winnow, to save and to cast off. And he has delegated some authority to his ministers and elders, and so long as they're spiritual faithful men, he rules and acts to some extent directly through them. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Let me make some applications of that verse. First, Christ Jesus opens the door into his true church by effectual calling and converting grace through the preaching of the gospel. He opens that door when he chooses to a sinner in the day of grace. I say in a day of grace for that sinner, and he closes that door when he will. On those who refuse to seek him, well, he may be found. There is a day of grace, and once that door of grace is shut, and that day of grace is over, no man can open it. You have the example and warning of the foolish virgins in the parable. They didn't apply themselves to the grace of God. When the bridegroom came, he went in with those that did, which stand for true believers, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the door was shut. And the foolish virgins came and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Their day of grace was over. The door of grace was closed. The very door of heaven. What is left then but the door of hell open to receive them? And secondly, Christ Jesus, by various means and measures, opens a door of liberty for the word to be freely preached and shared, not only in the church, but in the world, and at times even with the protection of the civil government. That's all of the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And we ought to consider what great things the Lord has done in this way over the centuries. And then thirdly, in a day of spiritual downgrade in the church, and so in a day of corresponding and increasing blasphemy and cruelty and lawlessness and depravity in the world, Christ Jesus is well able to open a door of effectiveness for the gospel preached and shared by the remnant. Sometimes he opens the door to a great spiritual awakening, but always the door is open. He can open it. He opens it. No man can shut it. It's open to the gospel to affect many. There will be an effect. There'll be a reaping for the sowing. There'll be things accomplished by the Lord that may not be known at the time. And no man can shut that door. And then next, even in times of great persecution, Christ Jesus is well able to open a door of opportunity for the church to spread the gospel, even then, and to build the church under the very noses of the persecutors, often with great sacrifice and suffering by the church, no doubt. When Christ opens that door, no man, no tyrant, no government can close it. Paul says, finally, brethren, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, the verses are 1 and 2, it's the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. We need to pray for the persecuted church all around the world. We need to pray that the word of the Lord would yet have free course, even though many of our brethren may be in chains. Now, having reminded and reassured the church in Philadelphia of his sovereign authority and power, and us as well, I trust, Christ goes on to declare that he has set before them, right before them, an open door for effectual ministry, even in the world around them, and that no man can shut that door that he, Christ, had opened. There was persecution at the time, if you study what was going on in the Roman Empire. There was more to come, and very fierce persecution. But Christ had set a door, an open door, in front of this faithful little church. An open door for effectual ministry. And not even the emperor of the Roman Empire could shut it. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So there was a door opened, and here's the promise, as I just mentioned. Here's the promise. There's an open door, and this promise begins with this, Christ saying, I know thy works. The Lord knows our works of faith. He knows whether they are insincere, unfaithful, stingy, and all but absent. He knows if they are abundant, but worldly and man-centered and compromised and corrupted. He knows if they are sincere and faithful, done in love and for his glory. And with regard to our station, I say where we are at a particular time, our situation, our station in life, and our ability, whether or not they're abundant. All I'm saying is some can do a great deal. Some can't do near as much. But even then, they're abundant, like the widow's mite, if they do what they can. He knows. He knows our works. He knew the Church of Philadelphia's works. And he trusted them with even more opportunity to serve him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, the verse 10. To this church in Philadelphia, Christ says, I know thy works. Their works were apparently very well pleasing to him, both in sincerity and faithfulness, in quality and quantity. The world has its opinion of the works of a faithful body of believers. The compromised church has its opinions of such a minister and church. What matters is how Christ Jesus judges our works, including the intents and motives of our hearts. Those who are faithful in spirit and truth with what they've been given by grace in mercy are trusted and privileged by their master with more opportunity to serve him, more grace to serve him. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That is an open door to minister the word, to be used of the Lord, to effectually savor the world with the quick, powerful, sharp word of God, which, as God wills, to the extent he will, is a preservative to keep a society from plunging completely into beastly cruelty and depravity. God will own his own word. Of that we can be sure. And those who are faithful in spirit and truth with what they've been given by grace and mercy are trusted and privileged by their master to be the evangelical, soul-saving light of the world, the savior of Christ in all places, sowing gospel seed with a confidence that the Lord will cause such faithful, sincere labor to bear much fruit for his glory, for the spiritual good of many, the salvation of souls, for the good of generations yet unborn. There is so much fruit born when we are the savor of Christ in all places, when we seek to be the evangelical, soul-saving light of the world. There is fruit sown in our own heart, in our own lives, in our own families, by the blessings of God in grace, our own heart bears fruit from faithful service to the Lord. We are encouraged, we are strengthened, we are drawn together. God blesses us more and more. And there's fruit born in our own church. It builds up the church as God blesses the church, and they stand together to be the evangelical light of the world. There's a very great blessing, spiritual blessing for that church. And of course, the church in each generation is built and maintained by faithful, spirit-led, grace-enabled Christians. As we speak of Christ saying, I know thy works, and this is included. Christians who count it an honor to do their share for the local church, in the local church, and with the local church. And we can be sure, faithful service to the Lord. I know thy works, he said. Such works will bear fruit in the world, out in the world, now and in the future. His word won't return void. It will be a blessing for future generations. And so this is a great blessing and privilege and inestimable benefit which the Lord Jesus sets before his faithful churches, an open door for effectual service under his royal banner. And as it often is, and I would say always is, as we are faithful, we ourselves are also blessed. Many are blessed by the faithfulness of the church. The church is itself blessed by such faithful ways. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. No man. Not the civil government, not a Christ-hating, corrupt world around us, not the apostate church, not the compromised church. We can shut the door by grieving the Spirit with unfaithfulness, by growing cold, by growing cynical, by growing worldly. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So this is the great encouragement and blessing given, promised to the church in Philadelphia and to all such churches, and it's preceded by this, I know thy works. The brethren at Philadelphia were faithful and diligent in serving the Lord, and in just a moment, that's going to be enlarged upon by Christ. But Christ Jesus knows our works. So we must ask ourselves, do we know our works? It just won't do to say, I bid thee have me excused from all faithful works for and with the church. I bid thee have me excused since I am in this station or stage of life. Christ knows our works. He knows our ability, he knows the grace he will give us. And he expects us to be as that woman of whom he said she hath done what she could. He doesn't expect us to neglect our temporal responsibilities, quite the opposite. That would be disobedience. He doesn't insist that we give up all rest and proper relaxation and family activities toward that end. And there are some with physical ailments, even disabling ailments, and there are those feeble with age. But at all stages of our lives, we ought to be seeking to do our part in building up and maintaining the Lord's church, beginning with the local church, of which we are a part, and we ought to do our part, small or great, and certainly including prayer, to contend for the faith, and certainly to spread the gospel in various ways as we're able, to always support those who labor much in the work. May it be said of us, when this life is through, he hath done what he could. She hath done what she could against all the principalities of hell and everything the enemy raised up against him or her. She hath availed herself. He hath availed himself of the grace of God and in love and faith hath done what could be done in service for the Lord Jesus. And may the Lord help us to be an example for our children and our grandchildren in this. Christ says here to the church in Philadelphia, I know thy works. He knew their works, that they were sincere, consistent, faithful works done in love. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And Christ goes on to further say why he has done this for this church in Philadelphia. He states, for thou hast a little strength. Some think this is a gentle rebuke, that they should have availed themselves more of the grace of God and been stronger. But I can't think that that's the right understanding given the whole context of this epistle. We ought to understand this as meaning the church in Philadelphia was not a large, well-off church with influential people counted among its members. It was apparently a quite small, perhaps even very small congregation with quite limited resources and no influential members or friends, outwardly a very vulnerable, in some sense, weak church then. Not weak spiritually, though. Obviously not weak spiritually. But this little strength should be taken that way. A small little church. To the world looking as nothing. No influential members, not wealthy, limited resources, you might say. I say with regard to material things. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name, hast kept my word. In other words, they diligently cleaved to and contended for sound doctrine in all things, and they diligently intended for sound, faithful practice. And they themselves were found faithful in that way. And hast not denied my name. They didn't deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by denying the authority and the holiness of his word or compromising it in any way by unfaithful preaching and or by unfaithful practice. Hast not denied my name by failing to separate either from those things and people the Scriptures command us to separate from. Hast not denied my name either by failing to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. By failing to contend, to do their part. As the name of Christ is dragged through the mud and trampled over and cheapened and mocked and attached to all sorts of causes that mock his blood, his righteousness, just doing nothing, not caring, not supporting those who are standing, ministers who are. Hast not denied my name by failing to strive together for the faith of the gospel, the minister with the first duty, and then each member supporting him, not discouraging him or weakening his hand. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And then Christ promises to do more yet for the faithful little church with little strength. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, who were those Jews who apparently were coming against, fighting against the church in Philadelphia? Perhaps they were literally hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting Jews. And so Christ says they are the synagogue of Satan. But if they were Jews, then the meaning is not true Jews in the truest sense of the word. He said they say they're Jews, but they're not. Well, they're not true Jews. If they were true Jews, then they would be Jews by race, but Christians spiritually, and by profession, and by practice. Romans 2, the verse 29, Paul writes, "By the Holy Spirit, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Another possibility is this: just as Christ has used the language of metaphor in calling the pastor of the church angel, and has spoken of the key of David, and has spoken of an open door, so he speaks of the adversaries of the brethren in Philadelphia this way. All of the adversaries, Gentiles and Jews, including the Judaizers, them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. In his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, the verse 16, Paul writes of justification by faith and the subsequent regeneration of those who believe the true gospel. And he says this, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." He's certainly speaking figuratively of those Jews who are born again and are true Christians. He's certainly further speaking figuratively of all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, the spiritual seed of Christ and the spiritual descendants, the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. What matters is those spoken of here as these that say they are Jews and are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. They were fierce, vexing, mocking adversaries of the church in Philadelphia, and Christ declares, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Summed up, Christ promises that such enemies will come to respect and pay reverence to the faithful Christians there in Philadelphia, and to know in their hearts that the little faithful congregation there was and truly is loved with an everlasting love by the eternal God of glory. When and in what manner? Well, there are several possibilities. There is one sure that I'll mention last. It may mean in time that at least some of the enemies of the church in Philadelphia would be converted. Even converted. Or if not converted, at least come to realize, their minds enlightened enough as they see the lives of these Christians, they would come to realize that these are truly good and holy people, that these are not bad people. These are good people. Now, no doubt some enemies came to this place, I think, but this understanding, I think, seems to fall short of a full realization of the promise and blessing. The civil magistrates, at least many, perhaps would come to respect and reverence the same church in Philadelphia they were persecuting. I say the local civil magistrates for the reasons I just mentioned. Maybe it's the civil magistrates and admit they were godly people. They were a valuable people to have, blessed and belonging to the Lord. It could be that this did happen at one city to some extent. I will tell you that certainly the time would come, as we know it has come, with regard to other places and churches all around the globe and other nations, when a great many civil rulers would honor and protect the true faithful church of Christ. So perhaps this took place in a more limited realization of this, I say, as a shadow of what would come. For instance, Isaiah 52, the verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations," speaking of sinners converted by faith in the precious, cleansing, justifying blood of Jesus. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. They'll shut their mouths when they see what great effectual power there is in the gospel of Christ. For that which had not been told them shall they see, the making of new creatures from even the vilest sinners, and the care of Christ for his church. And that which they had not heard shall they consider, that is, then diligently attend to and understand. Many times receive and be saved, all, of course, by the work, the effectual work of the Spirit. It wasn't so long ago I preached on that passage and surrounding that in that verse. And Isaiah 49, verse 23 says this, "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers," speaking of the church to come at that time, the New Testament church, I say, "and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the ground and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." I have to think that this promise we have to the church in Philadelphia, though it was to some extent, of course, fulfilled then, but it was only a shadow of what was to come. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Whatever else is shadowed here and through history, more or less, the full realization of this promise will certainly take place on the day of the Lord, when all mankind and all of the heavenly hosts will be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, when the whole mass of unbelievers, most certainly including the reproachers and persecutors of his beloved, faithful, now glorified church, will be shown how much he hath loved and ever will love them. And they will confess, they, the persecutors, the reproachers, will confess that the church they hated and mocked and persecuted was just and right and faithful, and they were evil and wicked and justly condemned now. Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." What is this? "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." The word of my patience is the word of God. The gospel and all of the doctrines of the New Testament church are called here the word of patience, the word of my patience, because it takes patience, flowing from faith, strengthened by hope, grounded in love, to keep, to faithfully cleave to, live by, and contend for the word of God, in spite of all the discouragements, deceptions, and devices of the devil, in spite of all the reproaches and mocking and at times outright persecutions of the world, and certainly in times of downgrade, in the face of false teachers with good words and fair speeches, with enticing words of man's wisdom, false teachers which have crept into the church and among the church. They are among the church. It takes patience to stand firm in the faith and to go against a rising tide of deception masquerading as faithfulness. And there is even a false fruit born by it, that is, in false converts and false revivals and so forth. It takes patience to keep the word of God, to stand by the word of God, vigilant against the leaven of error, compromising error, and then always corrupting error, even sown by ministers highly regarded for their knowledge, for their abilities, for their accomplishments, for their preaching skills, for their supposed faithfulness. It becomes hard in such times to keep the hand to the plow, to stay the course, to stand firm in the faith, let alone to contend in such a day, in such a day when the wrong seems off so strong and so right to so many false converts and perhaps new Christians, and unfortunately a great many willingly deceived brethren. But the church in Philadelphia was given this promise that we may also lay hold on insofar as it applies to us. "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now there are some who hold that the promise is this, that Christ would deliver the church in Philadelphia from suffering as a reward for their steadfast faithfulness, fruitfulness, and love. Now, of course, they had already suffered to some extent. Other Christians were suffering the persecutions of the emperor, with worse to come. It may well be that Christ would deliver the church in Philadelphia from one extent to another, from the fiery trials yet to come, which many churches endured in the coming years. He may well have done that. I don't know. One thing I do know, one thing I can confidently say, those Christians and churches which are not faithful will most definitely not be delivered from persecutions. They will be scourged, they will be winnowed, they will be purified by such. One thing we can be sure of, and it's this, there most certainly is a promise here in verse 10 that Christ Jesus will give this faithful church spoken of, and all faithful churches, if they do suffer great trials of suffering for faith in and to him, he will give them an abundance of grace and power, of light and joy, of a felt sense of his presence and the sureness of heaven should they go through persecution, whether it's light or heavy, and even unto death. And this will enable them to remain steadfast in the faith and win a great victory for Christ, the gospel, and generations following. So the sense of the verse with that in mind would be that Christ will keep his church in persecution from despairing, from failing, from falling, from unfaithfulness, from hopelessness. Keep them in peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26, verse 3. And I will tell you, for the faithful Christian, faithful church, there's a form of spiritual persecution. Even if we're not suffering physical persecution, which also, of course, works upon the person's heart, but there's a form of spiritual persecution, which is that constant effort of the devil to weary the mind and work despair in the heart during times such as what we live in now, times of great and proud spiritual downgrade in the church and increasing blasphemy and depravity in the world. Perhaps these times are leading to persecution. But how vital it is then to be, as the church in Philadelphia, the brethren whom Christ assured, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Perhaps he did keep them hidden away and safe from the persecutor. Perhaps it was more that he kept them in perfect peace and faithfulness through the persecution. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly. Christ is always with his church, always at hand. He comes quickly to strengthen his church. He comes quickly to refresh her, to deliver her, to convert or punish her adversaries when they least expect it. He comes quickly in revival power. He comes quickly in great awakenings. He will come quickly on the clouds in great glory. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There is a warning here. It is a critical warning that Christians must remain vigilant. We must remain vigilant. You cannot rest on your lees. We must remain vigilant against spiritual backsliding, against coldness, against apathy, against cynicism. We must remain vigilant against giving in to the pressure to compromise the scriptures and their application. We must remain vigilant against fear. We must remain vigilant against fear of the enemy and keep our trust in God. And not fall in with those that say, well, we need strength in numbers. We must then redefine the scriptures and yoke ourselves with, for instance, Romanists and so forth. No, we can't give in to fear. We have to remain vigilant. And we must remain vigilant against becoming proud. If we are holding the line. And so Christ warns the church in Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And the apostle provides us with many warnings of like nature, and faithful ministers must imitate Christ in this and imitate the apostles. Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, it's not grievous, but for you it is safe." There was a theme of warning in Paul's epistles, much warning and a call to stand and be faithful. Christ says, "Hold that fast which thou hast." Hold fast to. Hold tightly. Cleave to sound doctrine. And very, very importantly, to sound practice in the comprehensive sense. Hold fast with a tight grip. Don't weaken. Don't begin to compromise. Don't let it slip. Certainly don't tolerate a little leaven. And hold fast to the promises of God in Christ in spite of all that you see with your eyes right now. Hold fast. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and to us, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Paul writes to Timothy and to all ministers and to all of us, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." We are to hold fast to these things and stand fast in the faith. Hold that fast which thou hast. Hold fast in faith and hope and love to the grace of God and to your zeal for his name and his church and his cause. 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter, the verses 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Simply put, the crown which is mentioned stands for eternal rewards which Christ alone knows and will bestow on those who are as the church in Philadelphia, as is that church was when this was inspired and written. Verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." This most certainly relates back to that crown, I think. "He that overcometh," he that remains faithful and diligent. Faithful and diligent in love, but not only in outright persecution, but in times of falling away, in times of spiritual downgrade, in times such as these. The church must overcome. The faithful church is like Gad. Genesis 49, the verse 19, "Gad, a troop, shall overcome him." Sometimes the church seems overwhelmed. The remnant gets smaller and smaller. The persecution gets hotter and hotter. The church is overcome, it appears, but he shall overcome at the last. The church always has overcome and will overcome through Jesus Christ, her Lord. 1 John chapter 4, the verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them," those with the spirit of Antichrist, and certainly the Antichrist himself, "because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Most definitely, the Antichrist had not been revealed yet then, but I say, the Pope and Popery. Greater is the one in us than the one that's in the Antichrist and in all little Antichrists. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." They overcame him by their faith in the blood of the Lamb and their rejoicing to be a blood-bought child of Christ with heaven before them. By the word of their testimony, by the word of God preached, the powerful, effectual word of God, and they were willing to die, simply put, to remain faithful to Christ. And so they overcame the devil. They, our forefathers, overcame the devil, overcame the Pope, all of his armies, persecutors and inquisitors, and overcame many other enemies and overcome today. They overcame communism, didn't they? In the Soviet Union. And we see many other examples. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." This is not speaking of a supporting pillar. Of course, it's figurative, but it's speaking figuratively of that faithful Christian. And it's hard to comprehend and fully understand, but Christ promises to make them as a monument of faithfulness in the perfected church in glory for all eternity, that they will be as a monument of faithfulness. And he shall go out no more. There were two pillars in Solomon's temple. They were not supporting pillars. They were what we would call decorative pillars. The Chaldeans took them out. Took them out of the temple. Well, this pillar Christ speaks of will go out no more. He'll be perfected in perpetual peace and glory, freed from the sin nature, safe from all trials, temptations, deceptions, reproach, persecutions, and persecutors, and all warfare, and he'll never be moved and never removed from the temple of God, the eternal temple of God, glorified. And I will write upon him the name of my God. This signifies God owning as his own adopted, faithful, blood-washed child, this one in whom he delights and commends and blesses. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write that on him, he says, the name of the New Jerusalem, that he is an everlasting and honored citizen even honored, but it's all by the grace of God and his mercy. He'll write that name on him. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Born again first into that everlasting church, and then perfected in glory with all the ransomed church. And I will write upon him my new name, the name of Christ Jesus. He was reproached, he was mocked, he was scourged, he was humbled, he was tormented, he was crucified, he died. He is now the risen, reigning, triumphant, glorified Redeemer. And he says, I will write upon him my new name. Here is an inestimable honor and privilege and blessing. I cannot fully comprehend it. I cannot explain it other than what I've said. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do we have ears then to hear this message? To the church in Philadelphia and to us, may we heed the word of the Lord, and may he make us as the church in Philadelphia. Amen.